high honor and joy and privilege to be with you tonight, engaged in the worship of our Lord. I'm not really sure who the culprit deacon is, but I have a pretty good idea of who it might be. This evening I'd like to draw your attention tonight to 49th chapter, the book of Genesis. We've been looking at in a series of efforts on the lineage and the genealogy of Christ, and we've taken this genealogy through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as you recall, when we read the lineage of Christ in Matthew 1, he is described as being primarily the son of two people. He's the son of Abraham, and he's the son of David. And tonight, our service will transition the thinking out of the realm of being of Abraham's family into David's. Now, as we know, David was part of Abraham's family, but after tonight, almost all the focus until the very birth of Christ himself will be on the fact that he is the son of David. In Genesis 49, Jacob is on his deathbed, and we were here not too long ago in our series on Joseph, but we didn't read this series of verses. Jacob, as he's dying, prophesies to his sons what will become of their tribe, what will become of their posterity. And when he gets down to Judah, this is Genesis 49, verse 8, he has this to say. He says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, and who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." In this description of what was to happen to Judah in the last time, or what was going to happen to his family, he gives us a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, of the Christ. That word Shiloh is another name or word that denotes the Lord's anointed or the Lord's Christ. And notice the language that Jacob gives to Judah here. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The three things that he makes reference to in regards to Judah is that Judah's line was going to have a kingship to it. A scepter is something that a king held in the throne. A lawgiver from between his feet. A king was one who the people who enforced and exacted the law brought matters to him, to his feet, to his judgment. And unto him shall the gathering, unto Shiloh shall the gathering of the people be. So here we have gotten down, drilled down far enough into Abraham's family. We're seeing where the Lord, through Jacob, is prophesying that Christ is going to come of the tribe of Judah. But one of the things that we need to understand that is being told here is that he's been given not just as the tribe of Judah, he's been also given as a king from the tribe of Judah. If the scepter doesn't depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, we're being told several things about Christ. He's going to come from Judah's tribe. He is going to be a king. And notice that last one, the one that I love, it says, "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now let's consider, shall we tonight, how the Lord overcame this. How the Lord, as we've mentioned so many times in his providence, he overcame events in bringing certain things to pass. And I'll be very clear before we launch into this. I need your prayers in a very special way. There are some chapters in Scripture you have to tread on very lightly, very carefully, especially in the presence of women and children. And we're going to be in some of that tonight. Judah was not, of Jacob's 12 sons, the noblest. He was not the most righteous. As a matter of fact, he had a lot of problems. And yet the Lord has foretold that this is the tribe his son is going to come from. But we have a problem in Judah's house, in Judah's family. If you back up 11 chapters into Genesis 38, and I'm not going to read through this tonight, I'm just going to make a couple of comments and move on, you find a series of events that took place in Judah's house. And those series of events led to a situation that is now plaguing Judah's house and is going to plague his house for many, many years to come. In Genesis 38, Judah has three sons. The first one is a boy by the name of Ur. The second one is a boy by the name of Onan. And the third is a boy by the name of Shelah. And when Ur gets old enough, Judah gets him a wife. Her name is Tamar. And it says that Ur was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord killed him. Well, as was customary in those days, when a man died and he left no seed, his brother was to raise up seed after him in the name of his brother. And so Onan takes her to wife, and he's killed also. And at this point, Judah, like a lot of people, thinks, okay, problem's not with my boys. Problem's obviously with this girl. You can laugh if you want to. If there's a question of whether the problem's in my family or somebody else's family, where's the problem? It's in somebody else's family. It's not in mine. I mean, the problem was in Judah's family. Ur was wicked, and Onan was disobedient, and as such, they're both dead. But Judah says, I don't want to give my last son to her because obviously there's a problem with her, and he'll die too. So he tells Tamar, he says, listen, my other son, Shelah, he's too young. He's not ready for marriage. He's not grown yet. So go back to your father's house, and when he's old enough, I'll bring him to you or bring you to him, and you can be his wife. Well, in the process of time, Tamar sees that Shelah gets grown and that she's not been given to him to wife. So she says, all right, I see how it's going to be. So she deceives her father-in-law, Judah, and she ends up committing adultery with Judah secretly. He doesn't know it's her. And as a result, she conceives twins through her father-in-law, Judah. And those twins that are born to Judah are called Perez and Zerah. If you recall in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus came from a line out of the tribe of Judah through Perez, the firstborn of those twins that Judah had with his daughter-in-law Tamar. Now, we have a problem in this because here the Lord has said that Judah is he whom his brethren shall praise. Judah is he whom the one Shiloh is going to come from. He's the one who's going to have the kingship, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. But you know, the Lord did not approve then, and the Lord does not approve now, of things being done outside the bounds of establishments and orders that He has instituted. This morning we spent a lot of time talking about marriage, and I didn't really get a chance to delve into certain things like I wanted to. But friends, adultery is just as wrong now as it was then. Fornication is just as wrong now as it was then. I had a whole 5-minute section I was going to talk about this morning, and I didn't get around to it, so we're going to talk about it tonight. You know, one of the things that the world tells you today, and young people, please listen up, the world will tell you today that it's in your best interest, before you get married to somebody, to figure out if you can live with them. So just live with them for a while, and then you'll find out if you're really suited to each other to be married. They got that out of the Bible. It ain't in it. It should be no surprise that when that custom became popular, divorce rates did not go down. Divorce rates went up. Let me say that again. It should be no surprise that when that custom became popular, divorce rates didn't go down. Divorce rates went up. You know why? Because when you go outside the bounds of institutions that God has set up, you create problems and multiply more problems upon yourself. Judah here has done one act of disobedience, and through that one act of disobedience, he creates a multiplied group of problems that carry on for many generations. Now, I'm going to be very as polite about this as I know how to be, but friends, I've been called in public and in church for using language that people don't think ought to be used, but friends, if the Bible uses it, it's just language that is descriptive of a situation. And no matter how much Satan repurposes a word, it does not change the fact of how God intends for a word to be used. A bastard is somebody who was born out of wedlock. That's what he was then, and that's what he is now. Do you know what Perez and Zerah are? They are twin bastards. And I'm not trying to be crude, I'm trying to make a point. The point about this is that it didn't just affect that generation. It didn't affect their sons and their grandsons and their great-grandsons. It affected 10 generations with this problem. Notice what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 2. He says, a bastard shall not stand in the congregation until the 10th generation. You know what that meant? From the time of this birth, there could not be a king out of Judah's line for 10 generations. That's a problem. Because the Lord here through Jacob says, you're going to have a king in your tribe. You're going to have the line of the kingship come from you. But it's not going to come for 10 generations. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute, but let's move on. Now, this situation, as it takes place, I've been asked recently and I've been asked down through the years, if situations like what happened in Genesis 38 are according to the will of God, and the answer to that question is no. Sinfulness and wickedness is not according to the will of God. Sinfulness and wickedness is outside of God's will and God's design. Friends, He did not make Adam so that Adam could sin, so that His Son could come and redeem Adam's portion of Adam's race from their sins. The Lord sent His Son to redeem a portion of Adam's race from their sins because of what Adam did. He didn't make Adam so that Adam would end up in that position. I've been asked this question. Is all life come from God? Does all life stem from His hand? And to answer that question, we've got to be very careful. Because, friends, life came in this situation. It came to two boys who did not exist before. It came through an act of sinfulness and an act of wickedness. And I rather choose, when talking about situations like this, prefer to say it this way. Stop focusing on whether God is in the midst of that or not, and focus rather on the fact that God has been overcoming our sinfulness and shortcomings from the very beginning, and He'll continue to overcome our sinfulness and our shortcomings even to this present hour. While Judah should not have done what he did, the Lord overcame Judah's sinfulness. He overcame Judah's disobedience, and as such, He turned what should have been an absolute curse ultimately into a blessing when He blessed the 10th generation to come out of Judah's line. Let me be very clear today. We have made mistakes. We continue to make mistakes, and we will continue to make mistakes even into the future. But aren't you glad that in spite of who we are and in spite of the mistakes that we make, that the Lord is able then and the Lord is able now and the Lord will be able in the future to overcome every single mistake that I make? Now, that's not an excuse to sin, but I thank God that He's been overcoming man's mistakes from the beginning and He continues to overcome those mistakes even at this present hour. I thank God He overcomes mistakes made in the pulpit. If He didn't, friends, you'd have lousy sermons week after week, and not just from me, from everybody. No matter how good you think the preacher is, the Lord is overcoming that man's mistakes to make the sermon as good as it actually is. So here's Judah. Where did this life come from? Now, this life came from an order that God established. An order that God established of how life would go forth in this earth. That men and women would have children, and they would have children, and they would have children, and that life would go forth generation after generation. Now, God had a design, as we talked about this morning, of how that is to go forth. It's to go forth in marriage. As Paul says in Hebrews 13, he says, the marriage bed is undefiled in all things. There is nothing defiled about that. But men have been going outside of that bed and creating things that they ought not create, but God still overcomes those things as He overcomes this. So here the Lord says, Judah, you're going to be the one to have the king. You're going to be the one to have lawgivers sit between your feet. And unto Shiloh shall the gathering of the people be. But right now, Judah's a cursed tribe. Judah is an absolute cursed lot of children. Go with me now over to the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, you have a family from the tribe of Judah. A family by the name of Elimelech, with his wife Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They come from this tribe. They come from this family. And you all know the story. In a time of famine, Elimelech and his wife and their two sons, they go off into the land of Moab. They come back. Elimelech's dead. Mahlon's dead. Chilion's dead. Naomi's old, and all she's got is her daughter-in-law, Ruth, a Moabitess stranger, somebody who the Lord does not even recognize to stand in the congregation of Israel, but a good woman nonetheless. And as the story proceeds, you find that by hap or by providence, the Lord blesses Ruth to labor and to serve in a man's field by the name of Boaz. Naomi's first thought, as soon as she finds out Ruth is in Boaz's field, is that he's near of kin to us. He's our near kinsman. And our situation that we're in, the destitution that we're in as widows in Israel, he's able to overcome that because he can play the part of a near kinsman. He can come and redeem this inheritance that is ours. He can raise up seed to his brother, Elimelech's son, Mahlon. He can come and bring our house back into favor, and we're not left destitute anymore. So Ruth goes to Boaz. She petitions him in chapter 3 to spread his skirt over her, to play the part of a near kinsman unto her. And here's what Boaz says. He says, it's true that I'm near of kin unto you. And I'm having to summarize and paraphrase a lot of this. I'd like to go into Ruth and just delve into all this, but if I do, we'll be here 3 hours. Y'all don't mind if I paraphrase, do you? I didn't think so. All right. So Boaz tells her, he says, yes, I'm near of kin, but there's one nearer than I. And if he will not play the part of a kinsman unto thee, I will play the part of a kinsman unto thee. Now you go into chapter 4, and here Boaz has a conversation with this near kinsman. And he begins by saying, ho, such an one, come and sit down here. When the near kinsman sits down, he says, our brother Elimelech sold a portion of land. He says, wilt thou buy it? For if thou wilt not buy it, if thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, I'll redeem it, for there is none after thee besides me. In other words, you got first shot at this. If you don't take it, I've got the next shot, and I'm going to do it. And the man says, I'll redeem it. He says, what day soever thou buyest it, thou must also buy it at the hand of Naomi and at the hand of Ruth, the wife of the dead, to raise up seed unto the dead. Notice what this man says. This man does not say, I will not redeem it. The man says, I cannot redeem it, lest I mar my own inheritance. What has he said? If I bring this Moabite woman into my tent, if she becomes my wife, my entire inheritance is ruined. She's a stranger. It's going to ruin my family. It's going to ruin my seed. It's going to ruin everything. I can't do it. You know what the law told us? The law told us, not I won't redeem you. The law told us I can't redeem you because I would mar myself. You know, a law that is marred is good for nothing. If you won't amen that, I will. A law that is marred is good for nothing. You know what a country we live in today? Laws are marred all the time. You know what you can uphold when laws get marred? Nothing. Because what happens in a legal system? You begin a precedent, and once this precedent is set, you got to follow it through all the way into the end. How many times do you reckon people in this country who are literally guilty of murder or other things get off because of a technicality? You know what that is? It's a marring of the law. If you won't amen that, I will. That is a marring of the law. For the law to be upheld, it must be upheld in purity. It must be upheld in righteousness. Else it's not a good law. And friends, God's law is good, and as such, it could not redeem us. But you know what Boaz didn't say? Boaz did not say, well, you know what? Since you brought that up, you're right. I can't redeem her either. I'd mar my own inheritance as well. Boaz didn't say that. Boaz rather said, if you won't redeem it, then I certify to you and all present here this day that I will redeem it. And that I will redeem it at the hand of not only Naomi, but of Ruth as well, and bring her into my house to be my wife. And even though Ruth was a younger woman and Boaz was an older woman, when she comes in, she is blessed to have children. And as those children are born, and as those generations go forth, Naomi is able to nurse those children upon her very knees. And this name does not go out of Israel. Now, why do you reckon it was that the near kinsman, who we don't know his name, said, I can't do it, for I'd mar my own inheritance. But Boaz says, I'll do it. And I'll do it, and I'll redeem her. Plain and simple, friends. Boaz didn't have to worry about marring his inheritance. You know why? Go with me to Ruth chapter 4. I just want to read this to you. In Ruth chapter 4, as this story is coming to a close, we have a very strange circumstance. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the woman And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called him Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. It's very strange that a book of four chapters ends just out of nowhere with a genealogy. But friends, that's not coincidence. You know why Boaz's inheritance wasn't marred and ruined? Because he was part of a cursed line, and that curse was still in force. Count the generations down to David. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. David is number 10. You know where Boaz is? He's number 7. There's still several generations to go before this curse is lifted because of what Judah did back in Genesis 38. The Lord has been overcoming Judah's problem for the last 10 generations, and it is finally lifted in David's day. Now, I want to make a point here that I have time to make, but it's not really on subject. I just want to make it because I think it's worthwhile. You know, a few chapters later in the book of 1 Samuel, whenever Israel wants a king, this is very important, friends, not for this sermon, but it's very important. It's just a side note. When Israel wants a king and Samuel's depressed and Samuel's discouraged, the Lord says, "Don't worry about it. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being their king." You know, it was in God's mind all the time to give them a king. Back in Genesis 49, He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." It was in the Lord's mind and purpose to give them a king. You know what happened? They wanted it one generation too soon. What happens with us today? We may want something, and it's in the Lord's mind to give it to us anyway, but we want it just a little bit too soon. Children, listen up. Your parents did not get all the things you're used to having just like that. You know, and this is getting more and more difficult to talk about because fewer and fewer people are doing this. But friends, you don't get a house and everything in it and all the vehicles and all the toys and everything else just like that. It takes years to build those things up. Now, my wife and I had nothing when we got married, and we still got most of it. We've got some things we didn't have before. But if my children expect when they get grown and they get married that they're just going to have everything that Mama and I have, friends, Mama and I didn't get that right away. It took time. And the things that we want in this world, they take time. The things that the Lord has intended to give us anyway, they take time. Have you ever been studying your Bible and you're like, "Lord, just give this to me. Just give it to me right now." Friends, it takes time. Now, is the Lord able to open up your head and just pour it all in? Yeah, He's able. But you know what He tells us in Isaiah 28? He said it doesn't come like that. It comes line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. That's how the Lord works. And that's how things are built and established in this life. I've met a lot of people in gyms in different places on January the whatever, when you come back from the holidays and they've all got New Year's resolutions. And they all just peter out somewhere between the end of January and the 1st of February. You know why? Because I was supposed to look different than this already. I was supposed to have a six-pack by now, and I was supposed to have 20-inch arms. I mean, why do I not look like this? Friends, it doesn't come like that right away. When you study the Bible, you're not going to learn everything on the first pass through. You're going to have to take time and go through it time and time and time again. These people who say, "Well, I've been to church already this year. Do I really need to go again?" I tell you, friends, we've got to come time and time and time again. Because it takes time to develop these things and to build these things. But too many times, we want them just like this. And Israel wanted a king. And they just had to have him. And they were just this early. It was in God's mind to give him a king. Not out of the tribe of Benjamin, but out of the tribe of Judah. Do you know why? He didn't give it to them then. Their king wasn't ready then. The house wasn't ready then. Time wasn't right. Churches can get in trouble when they want to do something just like this. Can they not? I've seen churches make decisions that were bad decisions because, well, don't know what we're supposed to do. We've got to do something. I'm not trying to be mean to anybody, friends, but let me be honest. If you have the attitude, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, don't do something. Wait upon the Lord and do what the Lord would have us to do. It's not that we need to be just doing something. We need to be doing what the Lord would have us to do. Where was I? Oh, so here is a cursed line. And here's a good man named Boaz. And here's a man who doesn't have to worry about marring his inheritance. But friends, with the little time that I have left, I want to show you just how God has not overcome Judah's problem. How the Lord, through overcoming Judah's problem, that He cursed generation after generation after generation with, how He also blessed us today to have an inclusion and blessed us here in this room tonight to feel to be a part of not only Christ's spiritual family, but Christ's natural family as well. You know, Christ came as a Jewish man, and there wasn't a more strict race of people when it came to preserving their race and their ethnicity. I know this is probably a touchy subject right now, but friends, the Jews literally could be bigots. They could be strong racists because they believed that Gentiles were dogs. They believed they were subhuman. They believed they were not worthy of any kind of attention. You know, for that man, it wasn't just that it would be marring to his inheritance. I'm sure it bothered him tremendously that this woman that he considered a dog would be his wife. You know, Boaz didn't suffer from that problem. Boaz didn't suffer from that struggle, not just because he was a man living in a cursed family. He was a man who was brought up, I'll say this, in a very interesting situation. You go back over to Matthew chapter 1 and you read about this genealogy of Christ. There are five women mentioned in Christ's genealogy. They're not every woman we know, but there's five women mentioned by name. And two of them are right around in this section. There's a reason for that, friends. It tells us that Boaz begat Salmon of Ruth. Obed of Ruth. But it says that Salmon begat Boaz, and it gives us Boaz's mother's name. Remember her name? In Matthew 1, it's spelled Rahab. You read about her in Hebrews 11. You read about her in James 2. But you read about her the most in her story of when she lived in the early days of the book of Joshua. Rahab was a woman who lived in Jericho. A woman who was known in her previous life as being a harlot. Very same kind of problem that got Judah's house in the problem it was in to begin with. But this woman, by faith, received the spies with peace. By faith, she hung a scarlet thread out of her window. And this scarlet thread was to signify that everybody in this house, when this city falls, is to be spared. And everybody that she brought in, all of her family, she saved her entire house. Her parents and her siblings and all those that were willing to come in, she saved them from the destruction that Jericho faced. In so doing, she began to live with the nation of Israel. She became a part of them. She ends up marrying a man by the name of Salmon. She ends up having a son by the name of Boaz. And many years later, when Boaz is an old man, he has a younger wife named Ruth who's a Moabitess. Think that's a problem to Boaz? Not really, because he had a Gentile mother. He had a mother who he understood what it was like to have a perspective of having Jewish family and non-Jewish family. He was a man that didn't bother him to have this woman be a part of his house. You say, why are you bringing this in and making such a big deal about this? Because friends, even in a strictly Jewish line, Jesus Christ had strangers in His very own lineage, in His very own genealogy. You know why that's special to me? It's special unto me because when Jacob says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, aren't you glad that when Jesus Christ came, He wasn't just gathering Jews together? Aren't you glad He was gathering men from every nation? Aren't you glad He was gathering His people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue? Aren't you glad that we today, who don't have a drop, as far as I know, of Abraham's blood in our veins, I don't belong to any of the 12 tribes of Israel, but that even as a Gentile, I feel like that I am part of a people that has been gathered unto Shiloh,
that's been gathered under the Messiah, that's been gathered under the Lord's anointed, and even in His genealogy, I find it's the comfort and the peace of knowing that strangers have found lodging even in the lineage and the genealogy of Christ. And even today, strangers find lodging in the house of God amongst the people of God as part of the family of God. Friends, Jesus Christ had so many issues in His family tree. He had so many issues that God overcame. But even an issue that could curse a man's family and house for 10 generations. And I'll be honest with you. I've done things that I know are a problem to myself and can be a problem to my children. I've done things that could have been a problem to my family name. But how would you like to know that children you weren't even going to live to see were going to be suffering because of something you did years prior? I mean, I don't know how long I'm going to live. I've lived to see my children. I may live to see my grandchildren. Based on my family tree, I don't expect to live long enough to see my great-grandchildren. But friends, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, even if I live to see them, that's 3 generations. More than triple that would suffer for something I did if it cursed 10 generations for my sin. Friends, God waited a long time because of Judah's action to bring a king upon the throne of Israel that was a man of His choosing, a man after His own heart, who would become the one that we're going to spend the rest of our time focusing on as Jesus would be the son of David. He overcame Judah's sin. He overcame strangers being a part of His son's line and His son's lineage. And as such, we feel to have an inclusion today. I want to be very clear when it says, "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." There was nothing in that statement that Jacob made that could have possibly been prevented by Judah's sin. Judah couldn't say, "Well, Daddy, I've already cursed my family." He couldn't say, "Well, Daddy, I've already cursed my children, their children, their children, their children, and their children." He said, "You're he whom your brethren will praise. You're going to have the kingship from your tribe." And it would be easy, would it not, for people today, and people are today, saying, "Well, he can only gather them if they want him to gather them." Friends, Judah's sin didn't keep the kingdom from being in his tribe, and our sin today doesn't keep the gathering from happening. If you won't amen that, I will. Judah's sin didn't keep the scepter out of his tribe, and our sin doesn't keep the gathering from happening. Our sin, our shortcomings, and all that we are is still overcome by God today. You know why? Because people are doing things that curse them, curses their family. They're doing things that ought not ever to be. They're doing things that are outside the will of God. They're doing things that are outside the institutions of God. But not a thing that anybody is doing today or is going to do in the future is going to prevent God's gathering of His people when time shall be no more. He gathered them legally at Calvary 2,000 years ago, and He's going to gather them finally at the resurrection in the last day. Judah didn't keep Jesus' line from happening. This stranger didn't keep Jesus' line from happening. And friends, our wickedness today won't keep the gathering from happening when it happens. He is the king. The scepter is still in His hand. The lawgiver is still between His feet. And unto Him there's going to be a great gathering when He comes and fetches His own to be with Him when time shall be no more. I want to close with this, friends, by saying this. While He may not be bodily upon this earth right now, I look up in heaven by faith, and you know what I see? I see a king sitting upon His throne. The scepter is still in His hand. He still has authority that God gave him. He has not relinquished that. The lawgiver is still between His feet. There's not a single jot or tittle of His law that's been undone or will go undone before His bar of justice. Our sins have already been paid for by Him, and everything else is going to be paid for at the last day when He casts them into the lake of fire. And the devil, His angels, and the wicked go there forever and for all eternity. And friends, He is going to have His vengeance, and His law is going to be satisfied. And one day, we're all going to be gathered around His throne, singing praise unto Him, world without end. And when that happens, friends, we're going to see the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is not just the son of Abraham, but who's the son of David as well. After tonight, we're going to be focusing on what happens in David's family and all the things that God overcame in that. But friends, I want you to see tonight that if God could overcome something like what Judah did that cursed things for years and years to come, what we've experienced in recent days, God still overcome those same things and bless us in spite of the things that we bring upon ourselves, perhaps for many years to come. I've been asked by people in recent days, how long is all this going to last? I don't know. What's going to be the end result of all this? I don't know. I got people I work with that think we're going to be wearing masks from now until the end of our life. Lord, I hope not. If you want to amen that, I will. Lord, I hope not. I've had people ask me, well, is this the beginning of the end of the world? I don't know. But here's what I do know. No matter what is happening now, no matter where it all leads, no matter how long it all lasts, if God overcame what Judah did for 10 generations, don't you think He can overcome what's happening today if it pleases Him to do so? Friends, we're going to be gathered. We're going to be gathered when we go home. And until then, He is still sitting upon the throne. The scepter is still in His hand and the lawgiver is still between His feet. May we thank God that He is still a king who rules and reigns today, and He is still one that we can go to in time of trouble and in time of help, and understand that no matter what happens, His kingdom and His throne is sure and steadfast, both now and forever. I thank God for His power and for what He's overcome, and may we give our praise and honor unto His Son, who lives and rules and reigns even for us today. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you.